Let us attend to the reading. It's a short reading, three verses, beginning at verse 10. If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. Deliver those who are drawn toward death, and hold back those stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, "Surely we did not know this," does not he who weighs the hearts consider it? He who keeps your soul, does he not know it? And will he not render to each man according to his deeds? As far as the reading of God's holy word, let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we complete our attendance upon your worship and your word tonight, we pray that you would help us to remember what we are called to do as those who have a duty to what is right and a duty to guard our heart, not simply our actions, to put a bridle on our tongue as well as to do that which is right in your eyes and deep within our spirits. So, Lord, as we put our hope and confidence in you and in your great strength and purpose for our lives, we ask you to teach us in your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week, in dealing with the sixth commandment, I sought to convince and convict all of you on the basis of our Lord's teaching that all of us are guilty under this one of the Ten Commandments, one wherein a gross violation is typically regarded, even by people of various religions and of no religion, as the apex or the summit of not loving your neighbor. Right? Christ clearly explained in the Sermon on the Mount that anger in the heart, not merely externalized and directly hostile violence done to others, that within was where the danger lurked. There's the danger. The beginning of breaking the sixth commandment is when the seed of hatred germinates deep within us, not when at last it erupts in murder. It was because Jesus began with that expression, "You have heard it said to or by those of old," and used not only the text of the sixth commandment as he began there, but also the legal system that judged cases. There I began by presenting some Old Testament background. I said, well, here's Jesus and his teaching, and he begins here. We need to kind of start in that Old Testament background, the then, that is in Jesus' days, current theory, taught to the people that there was considerable complexity to the question of life-taking, and that one had crossed the line into the realm of judgment when the deed had been done. There's danger for you once and only when a body lies dead upon the ground. Okay? There's the line that's been crossed. And at that time, the court will convene and you can present your case if perchance you might be deemed justified in such an action. And that theory was advanced all the way from the very lowest courts, all the way up then to the divine court as a kind of a system that began down here and then advanced all the way up to the divine court. After all, Jehovah is the judge of the supremest court beyond the highest court in the land. We know in ourselves and have a sense of how the system works. Appeals may be attempted at each successive stage up the ladder, but there is at each stage no relitigation of the case on a new basis each and every time. No, but it has to be the same basis all the way up for both sides too. And if there was to be allowed, new evidence introduced, then the case would have to be sent down. Down again to be retried at the lowest level with the new evidence, and then again advance up the ladder. So upon that theory, even God took an appeal and would clear the innocent, you know, fix injustice if that's what happened, or would validate the condemnation that was assessed consistent with the justice that began in the earthly sphere. And so even God's justice began with the overt act, with the dead person. Jesus' teaching started with a different theory of divine justice. Due to the nature of the all-knowing God, an all-knowing God whom we have encountered now again in our text this morning, does he who weighs the hearts consider it? Verse 12. Well, because God is omniscient, he's constantly bringing every violation of his righteous ways down to the very smallest, to the hidden things, even to include the furtive thoughts of people. He's bringing all corruption incompatible with his pure holiness. He takes note of it. And he applies his burning gaze to bring it under judgment. Earthly judges attempt under their limitations to somehow approximate the fullness of divine justice. But they cannot begin with the thoughts and intentions of the heart. When they judge concerning the corpus delicti, they are, we might say, late to the task. And God has already passed his judgment when they join the process. That's why Jesus locates the danger long before the case comes to an earthly trial. Men should be cognizant of the danger to their souls a long time before their hatred breaks out into the open, admitting not only that their deeds are sin, but also the words that express wrathful thoughts, and even the thoughts themselves, to include the emotions and the inchoate sentiments underneath them. There is the dangerous beginning, the primal origin of the grosser exhibits of our violations of the sixth commandment. You and I have committed foul murder too many times to count by this exacting standard. And so we were guilty last week, but we have failed in other ways too. And that is why we need to spend a few minutes in consideration this evening. We sin by doing things we should not, and by not doing things that we ought. Sins of commission and sins of omission. The contrary duties for our execution are implied in every divine prohibition. Just as the order of compliance with a positive divine direction implies the duty that we refrain from conflicting or contrary activity, that which we have been obliged to do, we must not do anything that would interfere with it. So there's a thou shalt not, along with every remembrance or command to honor. There is a thou shalt not that goes along with every thou shalt. Let's do a little exegesis of Proverbs 24. So we have to consider what we must do and support and promote in the way of preserving life for our neighbor, not simply avoiding the cause or contributing to his death. According to one commentator, his name is Waltke, These verses that we read, verses 10, 11, and 12, are the 25th of the 30 sayings of the wise. Another one of these internal collections within the book, the overall book of Proverbs. And the theme that surrounding material presents here is moral fortitude. The willingness to do the right thing even when it's hard or costly in some way. And that could seldom be more true than when confronted with the responsibility to risk one's own position or his life or his well-being, his money, his station, all these things for the sake of another. Right? When you try to preserve someone's life, it may be that yours goes into the same danger zone. That there's some measure of risk that it goes right along with it. But that doesn't mean that therefore you can only calculate this on the basis of, well, I can't afford to lose a penny of my dollar. It may be that we're called upon to lose that penny or that nickel or 50 cents worth. Right? There's a scale there that can't quite be brought down to some, you know, measure on the balance. But it is an important consideration. Think how much easier it would be. Recall, for example, news reports you may have heard about or read about of people ignoring signs of distress. Right? Because as if it just said, it's not my business. It's not my problem. I don't want to get involved. I can't afford to get involved. Things like that. Or you think back to Cain. Of course, it was after the fact, after he was guilty of an actual murder and all that. But he said, am I my brother's keeper? Like, maybe he's there, maybe he's there. I don't know. I don't know where he is, when he knew very well. But he took that attitude, like, well, you know, I can't be bothered. I can't be risked. So Waltke, again, the commentator that I'm relying upon, connects the idea of strength that we found in these verses, starting with verse 10. If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. There, he connects that back with verse 5 in the same chapter. A wise man is strong. Yes, a man of knowledge increases strength. The strength that is being spoken of here is primarily and essentially moral and not physical, though there's a physical component to it. Okay, you need to maybe take care of your body so that if you were called upon to have the strength to do something strenuous in order to preserve someone's life, perhaps you'd have that. And if you're lazy, maybe you won't. But it's mainly speaking of moral strength. The wise man is strong at the time that strength is needed. And if, as you go back to verse 10, one is morally faint when the trial comes, he reveals his lack of strength, his lack of wisdom, heavenly wisdom, holy prudence, which is from the Lord, which is a gift of and an effect of the Holy Spirit with the believer. Moral courage is exactly what we need when it comes to this sort of application of the sixth commandment. The picture that is set before us in verse 11 is of people being dragged to their deaths. I prefer that language of dragging to even to this word drawn, or pulled, or taken. Deliver those who are dragged toward death. Obviously, you can't apply this universally or in every case, for there are some truly guilty persons who, for the most excellent and just of causes, are lurching now toward the gallows on the cart, heading toward the scaffold. And just here I found a place to interject one important defense of the Sixth Commandment by stating opposition to the death penalty per se. And there are those that oppose it. And all on the basis of, well, the Bible says thou shalt not kill or do murder. Well, if you have an objection to any and all use of it, well, that actually shows a lack of respect for the command, a lack of value, an insufficient value that you're placing on life. It's not the case that any time and every time you see that those individuals, you know, on that cart being taken to the scaffold, that you must therefore cry it down or stand in front of the cart like the fellow who stood in front of the tank in Tiananmen Square. That was many years ago. No. When we agree that there is proper justice to some use of capital punishment by civil governments, we are affirming the value of life. We are saying that having taken unjustly that life, that there is a kind of obligation to the Sixth Commandment, a positive working of the Sixth Commandment to see to it that in some cases, the taker of life himself has his life taken. And I know I touched on that the last time, that the murderer must himself be murdered, but that man that executes the sentence is not called himself a murderer. This is a very telling choice of terms and words in the scripture. So there's a positive way where an opposite duty, you could say, is enjoined upon the Christian, that we actually are obliged to support at times the taking of life because it is a way of rescuing the perishing, preventing it from happening again. So, having said that, what is spoken of here is really a kind of possibly the picture that we see is that of judicial miscarriage. Miscarriage of justice. These people who appear to be taken to execution are presented to us as victims and not violators. And that's why we're obliged in some way to deliver them, to rescue the perishing. The second part of the couplet could be taken either as a parallel or a synthetic pairing. A parallel pairing is one where the first sentiment is basically just repeated in different words. A synthetic pairing is where something is added. Something a little more is given in the second part. And you could interpret it kind of both ways. You could interpret it as the same kind of interference or interposition that's called for in the first half, rescuing those without any more strength to fight for themselves and their own cause. Or, in the second portion, the latter case, we may, perhaps, and I find it easier myself, to see an illustration of stepping in to help those that are about to be overwhelmed by a disaster. Something that is not necessarily of their own making or their own fault. Could be a natural disaster, or a man-made one, as well as those blindly and yet willfully doomed. So it includes them as well, who are stumbling toward the slaughter. It's the last way of looking at it that I think is most true to what is presented here. We Who should we be rescuing? There's the question. Who should we be rescuing, if possible, according to our place in the world? Not exactly saying that we should find the nearest or the most pressing cause of the hour, and therefore we have some obligation to join that necessarily. This one or that one or all of them. We are limited creatures. We're limited by our place. We're limited by our station, by our resources, by the reasonableness of reaching out in certain ways that really exceed our abilities or grasp. But if we can stop an injustice or participate in the stopping, we should take the side of true justice, take the side of the innocent. At least if it appears to be so to us. And we may be wrong. Maybe the person who has been found guilty really is guilty, and we just don't agree. So we can't say we're just obliged to take up the pitchforks and the torches or something just because, well, I think so, I must be right. Okay? There's a judicious quality that's demanded of us. And yet there are extreme situations and we may be called to engage. We need to pray to the Lord would give us wisdom. We wouldn't rush into things foolishly and all, but we want to be on the side of God, on the side of the truly innocent, on the side of justice, and oppose injustice. We should be rescuing those that are heading over the cliff as well, even or especially if they have brought it on themselves. Who else will help them? So let's think of some illustrations. In the first case that I proposed, there's legitimacy to the efforts that some make to reduce and possibly eliminate elective abortions. Okay, this is just almost a truism or almost something that you think I scarcely need to bring it up. I mean, it's so common. Though it's interesting that 100 years ago or 75 years ago or even as little as 50 years ago within even the Christian church, our churches, there might have been a little bit of, well, I'm not really sure if, you know, we need to take this stance or that stance. But over time, certainly over the last 50 years, there's been an accumulation and an accretion of moral clarity, so it seems. And so there is a reasonableness to supporting that sort of thing. The little ones are being crushed by those that find them inconvenient. There is no legal check on any disposition that is raised to finish them off. If you would at least contemplate rushing over to a burning car to rescue someone trapped inside, bound to die in the flames, you do nothing. Then surely it is even more reasonable to identify an injustice like that stripping the humanity, the individual humanity of the children, whose only crime it is being confined in the womb of their own mother. So, standing against that in various ways, whether it's just vocal opposition or making a vote at the ballot box or something like that, making a choice to stand in favor of the life that God has given and the innocence in the sense of true justice that these little sinners, though they be, are still image bearers of God, have a certain right to the same justice as any other human being would. Obviously, there are other injustices of this type. Dehumanizing patterns discoverable in the legal system itself. And that should be opposed. Or beyond that, to a consideration of international matters or conflicts, destroying non-combatants in the name of convenience. Right? Do you think God will bring such carelessness and casual destruction into judgment? I'm sure that he will. You know, we should stand for a proper consideration of the lives of such poor people. We should stand against them that oppose negotiation as an alternative to war. Those that would like nothing better than to take out the guns. And that be the first resort instead of the last. Right? We should be in favor of people who want to damp down conflicts, find ways around the worst sorts of conflicts that will put people's lives, even soldiers' lives, unnecessarily in danger. You know, people who want to rush to war don't really have the well-being of their own combatants at heart, when what they really want to see is things blowing up, because that's cool. Whatever. Preemptive war, military aggression. These are not just war theory notions, which the church has embraced going all the way back to at least Augustine. We should be standing in favor of what is principally right, standing on principle, not convenience, especially when it comes to these matters of when is it right, when is it okay to take life, and when should we be preserving life. We often join in condemning the infamous dehumanizing of various German citizen classes, culminating in, not exclusive to, the Jewish exterminations of World War II, including dealing their deaths out of occupied lands just because of their name or their heritage or what have you. But this same legally justified assault, it was all done under the color of law in those days, is only a few strokes of pen from taking place today in some other country on the earth right now, or possibly even within our the borders where we are situated. Some kind of scapegoat created. We need to have our radars up and functioning, not only if we would avoid, if possible, our own becoming such a member of a scapegoated class, but also quickly identify others when they are so labeled and be early to that defense as God gives us the grace. Who are the vulnerable? And we know the biblical definitions of like the widows and the orphans, okay? And those are still probably vulnerable populations for us to be alert to, but homeless people, okay? Migrant workers. I'm not blanket identifying these groups of people as though somehow they were deserving preference or extra special treatment. No, that's not justice that... And when you create double standards and the like, no, but seeking that they may be at times, you know, kind of equivalent to the widows and the orphans that are listed in Scripture and other vulnerable people. They need those who will look out that they not be scapegoated. The vital thing for us is that we are on the lookout. That's what we're called to be. Attentive, alert, aware that this is a human propensity. And our society is not so special that somehow that's not going to happen. It's already happening in the case of the unborn. So, of course, if it can happen to one class of people, it can happen to a lot of other people too. We have a sixth commandment responsibility to preserve the life where it's not where it shouldn't be lost. The vital thing is that we are on the lookout. So that's one, that's looking at the matter of injustice and where it might rear its ugly head, where it where we need to be alert. What about the other category of people who need rescuing? We need to look out for them. The suicidal. Christians should not support. I mean, right out the gate, we should be not supporting, we should be opposing laws that authorize voluntary self-harm, where they have granted people the right to die, as it's euphemistically called. It's madness. It's wrecking the profession of medicine and affirms only that life is worthy if it's judged in a qualitatively sufficient manner, rather than intrinsically worthy, because it's God-given. He's the one who owns all life and has laid down the regulation for how and when it should be preserved or taken and the like. These are most often people that are definitely stumbling to the slaughter. Maybe it's grief, or maybe it's pain. Maybe some other cause we can scarcely apprehend has caused them to go this way. So many people, the record is that so many people say, who have been rescued, say, you know, I'm so glad that I was stopped a little bit early. Because if I'd been encouraged, I wouldn't be here today. I wouldn't have be glad that I am alive today. This is the general sentiment that we encounter. That when people have been rescued, they're thankful. Maybe not immediately, but usually a little bit later. They're stumbling to the slaughter. And now there's government entities and laws and all that just seem to say, oh, that's the way you're going? Here, let me stampede you right on over the cliff. Other candidates could be people who have genuine substance abuse problems. They're enslaved, drunks, drug users, promoting some effort to help them escape those terrible clutches, a cruel god that I've called the dominion of alcohol. This seems to be in line with what the proverb is calling us to do. Victims of human trafficking. This is a crime of huge moral proportion and ramifications, many violations of the commandments all combined together in it. Man-stealing or kidnapping, horrendous sexual abuse. There's some connection, obviously, to the first part of the couplet. Horrible injustice is being done because these are falsely asserting a kind of police power, right? Total dominion over someone, enslaving them and the like, okay? But I'm also considering those who have, after a certain manner, got themselves into a terrible lifestyle. To escape the power of their own weakness, they could use some help from someone like you or me. We cannot do everything. We may not in the end, because we accept that there are limits. We may not be able to effect the rescue that we would hope, because even they thrust us away on their way to personal destruction. Proceeding. But listen again to what the Holy Spirit has to say in verse 12. If you say, surely we did not know this. If you say this as your excuse that you offer, well, does not he who weighs the heart consider it? He who keeps your soul, does he not know it? And will he not render to each man according to his deeds? We have the all-seeing God who looks upon the heart and knows the truth, and he's speaking again, a word of judgment. Remember, I referred to it this morning. Paul in Romans 2 and verse 6 could have been quoting here as well as Psalm 62 and verse 12. This verse then has at the end of it, this whole saying of the wise has as the last word this word of warning. By not aiming at a proper and legitimate preserving of life, men will be called to account on that, for that sin, for that violation of the sixth commandment. Not everybody should rush into a burning building in order to get people out of it. Not every fireman even must forget all risk calculation and just plunge heedless into the inferno. But where there is a distinct possibility of such a rescue, and a person has this calling and the equipment and the training, and perhaps if you just have the opportunity and you feel the summoning of your conscience and your courage, perhaps the Lord would have you heed an answer to someone's prayer and take the risk. Do we hold our own lives so dear? There's nothing we would spend them for. Again, Waltke, I'm going to quote him this time. If the son meets his moral obligation toward a person who is threatened by death, he will show that his mental toughness, his moral courage, and his physical strength are great and large enough to reach out to those in need. Moreover, the admonition escalates his motive for laying hold of wisdom that will fortify him against faltering, from shaming him to threatening him. That's the escalation, he means. He goes from just shaming him to threatening him with the justice of God on this account. God will not excuse him for his lack of gritty determination, mental toughness, and moral courage to do the right thing. That's the lesson of these verses. So, what do we have to do? On the one hand, we want to recommit ourselves to hearing, heeding, obeying in all ways the sixth commandment, including that commandment to preserve life. And in these various ways and other ways that I'm sure you can think of, you'll want to do this because it's what Jesus, your Lord, would have you to do. It's what God, our Lord and Master and Maker, directs us to do and have a care for. But our failings in this matter are already great, aren't they? Just as much as having become murderers by our active departure from the love that we should have for others and the hatred, anger, and wrath that we build up for them and towards them and all that, we violated the commandment that way. We've also violated by not preserving life to the degree that we could or ought to. Or we have actively sought to evade certain ways in which that would be manifest in us or by us. So in that we have already incurred the justice and the wrath of God due to us for our sins. He who weighs the hearts, he knows it. He knows what you've done wrong and false. He knows that your soul has not met all of the demands of it. Perhaps last week's corrections are more obvious and more weighted, and the ones from this week are somewhat less. After all, very few of us are great persons here. The extent of our great responsibility will often extend no further than our family, right? Our responsibility to be our brother's or sister's keeper, you young people. But some parents have to watch over their children, and businessmen must watch over their employees, and the church's ministry must watch over all the sheep and lambs of the flock. And some of you have even taken up civic duty in local councils. And in these, or in the happenstance of the circumstance that you see something you maybe ought to do in favor of life, to affirm it. So the opportunities are there, and we have not always done what we ought to do. If we're just honest with that, and then we look around for our deliverer, the one who will always do, has already always done what needed to be done. And of course, that's the Lord Jesus, who has already come to our rescue, right? Taken us out of death and brought us into life. And what did it cost him? His life. He laid it down. He gave up what was most precious. And of course, his reward was that he was able and did powerfully take it back again. And so we also are also promised deliverance from physical death also. We also will rise again. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are not quite the fulfillers of this commandment that maybe a couple of weeks ago we thought we were doing pretty good on. Hopefully we've been corrected in that way. And we now see things a little more clearly, and we understand perhaps a little bit more accurately how that God has already judged the very stirrings of our hearts in the wrong direction, in the self-seeking way, and in the grudge-holding patterns and all the rest. And we have not been forward enough in considering the need of those around us for some kind of rescuing. And we don't, we won't always be held to the same account. And our ignorance is in some way a shield for us. We don't always know where these possibilities of life-saving are to be found. And we may not have the strength or the power, even in our stimulated or accentuated ways to find them. But we trust, Lord, that you will prompt us and drive us in the right direction when we find these concerns and how. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to take a stand where you would have us to take a stand, on the side of God, so far as we can tell it, on the side of right and of justice and innocence. Help us to have a true and God-created concern for the lives of our neighbors, that you would be glorified in our witness, and that others might be drawn to Jesus, the great Savior of life, both of body and of soul. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.